This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Happy Father's Day to you. Hope all is well in your home. Good to see you this morning. Hey, before we get started, if you are our guest this morning, want to say a special thank you to you for taking time to be with us, especially on Father's Day. And you might notice there's a card in front of you in the chair pocket in front of you that says Connect on it. If you would like to connect with us, get to know us a little better, you could do a couple of things. One, you could fill out that card, and then on your way out the door, there's these black boxes where we do our offering, and you could just make that your offering this morning. Just drop that card in, let us know that you were here. We'd be glad to have it. Thank you. Good to know that you were with us. If you would like to actually meet somebody, I encourage you to go out to the tent, the red tent with that card, and if you take that out there, they'd love to give you a gift and say thank you for being here this morning, and also have a greater chance to connect with you and let you know about things that are going on around here. All right, well, continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, from the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, right? Luke is writing to the most excellent Theophilus, a name that means lover of God in the most literal sense. And so some have suggested that maybe Luke is just writing this in a way to extend it to all of us, which I do think there's some truth to that. But history and tradition tells us that actually he was writing to a real person whose name was Theophilus, that he was Luke's patron and was supporting him not only in his mission endeavors, which we read about in the Gospels, but also helping him, supporting him so that he could do the investigative journalism that was necessary for the writing of the Gospel of Luke and for the parts of Acts where he was not present. Either way, Luke's message, of course, does speak to all of us who love God and seek to follow Jesus. And then from Acts and church history, we learn a little bit about Luke, that he was a disciple first of Peter and then of Paul, that his mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, which explains his Greek name, his Jewish faith from childhood, and then his desire to, you know, extend that gospel, to explain the gospel to people who would have been outside of Judaism, helping them to understand what was taking place in Judaism as the gospel went from the Jews to the Samaritans and then to the ends of the earth, and explaining how the gospel got specifically to Rome. He doesn't ever actually go into the other parts of where the gospel went as it went eastwardly, doesn't address, you know, it going into Asia, the works of Thomas and things like that, doesn't talk about those, just focuses on how the gospel got to Rome. Of course, we know that Rome kind of thought of itself as the whole world, which is often the way that superpowers think about themselves. And, but nonetheless, that was the thing that he was tracking. And then today, we're going to look at the baptism and temptation of Jesus that preceded the launching of his ministry. Several times in this series, I've stressed that Luke will stress the work of the Holy Spirit and that how important it is to pay attention to each time he mentions the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, oftentimes when Luke and Acts are put together as a single book, it is identified then as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, not looking at the agency of man, but asking the question, what is the agency of the Holy Spirit? What is God doing in people through the power of the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit bring about this work? And so it's really important today. We're going to land on one of those passages, and we're going to watch how the Holy Spirit is with Jesus in the resisting of the temptation of the devil and getting prepared to do his ministry, which then will be marked by signs and wonders on the other side of the Jordan from John the Baptist, which itself is symbolic, full of lots of imagery there, and we want to pick up on all of that. With that said, we are in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. We're going to read into about the middle of chapter 4. Those chapters don't always line up conveniently with the way the text flows, but nonetheless, here we are, Luke 3, 21. If you're reading it from a phone or tablet, please do me the favor of setting that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but whatever translation is in your lap is my favorite today, so read along with us. We'll be glad that you did. Luke chapter 3, beginning verse 21, we read these words. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mahat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janiah, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Shemian, the son of Josic, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Merina, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Selah, the son of Cainan, the son of Axphad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalil, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. By the way, next time we have baby dedications and you tell me that you can't find anything new in the Bible to name your child, I'm seeing a few that may have fallen into disuse. Not that I'm advocating. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Imagine that. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all of these and their authority and glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to you as I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding county, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, so one of the things I want to point out is that we've said over the last few weeks, if you've been with us, if you haven't, let me catch you up to speed here, is that one of the themes that Luke uses a lot in this will be kind of this idea of the new Exodus. And if you think about it, it just mirrors the story of the Exodus. And that there's this symbolism, John the Baptist being kind of a Moses-like figure who leads the people from their bondage toward the promised land. Now, he doesn't get to enter the promised land. In fact, Luke will even go on to say things about John the Baptist that none born among women is greater than John the Baptist, and yet greater is he who has entered the kingdom of God, indicating that he had not yet entered. He died before the coming of the kingdom, and so he will enter in at a later time, as do all those who are Jewish believers, beginning with, you know, David, and all of those are looking forward to, and that's kind of where that whole idea of Jesus ascending into hell and setting free the captives and all that kind of stuff is tied to that kind of ideology. It doesn't spell it out, but the idea is that those who died under the old, under the old sacrificial system were looking forward to, Hebrews says, that which would be obtained by the cross, that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin, that was looking forward to the forgiveness that would come under Christ. And so all of Israel that is Israel will be saved, Paul says. So we have this Moses-like figure, and he stands on the other side of the Jordan in the wilderness, just like Israel did back in the day, right? They were on the other side of the Jordan, and then they crossed over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. You kind of get the picture. Now, here's the thing. Anytime you're talking about symbolism, if you press it too hard, it breaks down. Don't press it too hard. It's imagery because Luke is a great writer. He's not just written the truth, but he's also a great writer. And so he's doing a great job of explaining to us, drawing these pictures for us so that you and I are like getting our heads around and our hearts around that there's this new Exodus is taking place, and this time real salvation is in it. And it's the promised land is not a place, it is the rule and the reign of God. It's not a kingdom by geography, it is a kingdom that extends throughout all the earth, throughout the entire cosmos. And then we have Jesus, whose name is exactly the same in Hebrew as Joshua. Our translators translate his name as Jesus to help you keep it straight which Joshua they're talking about. But in his day and age, nobody, if they said Joshua, Jesus would have turned around, okay? That's the way, because it's the same name, it's just a different transliteration of the name. And so he takes them from the Jordan into the promised land, and then comes the fulfillment that actually sets people free, not looking to these other things and to these exterior things, but then to being set free. And of course, today we have the 40 days instead of the 40 years in the wilderness. And what becomes the significant difference is that a son named Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness because he didn't listen and wouldn't obey. The difference between 40 days and 40 years spiritually is always the issue of obedience. And what are we told that Jesus was? He was obedient. That point is made over and over again throughout the Gospels. It's made again in Hebrews. And it talks about how, he says sacrifice and offerings you didn't really want. What you wanted was obedience, right? In Hebrews chapter 10. And so there's this whole picture that is painted. John will paint it this way, and he'll say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so there's always the association between real love does the will of the Father. Real love does the will of the Father. Now, here's the thing, is that you and I are fickled. Anybody here, have you figured out that you are fickled? That you can sing a song about how you would do anything for Jesus and then turn around and go, oh no, but not that. Anybody ever done that? You just me. I'm the only one. But anyhow, and so here he is. They're being baptized in the Jordan. Jesus goes and gets baptized, but Jesus is without sin. And so John's confused. What are you doing here? This is a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. What you doing here? That's even more interesting because of the simple fact that they're cousins. You know, so I'm like thinking the family reunion must have been really, like, everybody's like, there's that Jesus, he's always so perfect, you know. I don't know, but not literally, but anyhow. So here's the situation. He comes and he's like, why are you doing this? And Jesus says something that people take out of context all the time for their own baptism, which isn't true. He says, let us do this to fulfill all righteousness. You cannot fulfill all righteousness by being baptized. Your baptism, right, is a statement that you are dependent on his forgiveness. You're saying, I choose to follow you. I can't do this without you. That's what our statement is in that baptism. We're not doing it to fulfill all righteousness because you're not all righteous. Not a one of us, right? And so here's the thing. Jesus, on the other hand, is fulfilling. He's dotting the I's and crossing the T's. And so Jesus gets baptized there at the river, and then he is taken and swept out into the wilderness for a time of trial and temptation. And in the midst of that, we're about to get a picture of what real obedience looks like. Now, let me back up for just a moment. When Israel was about to enter the promised land, they stood on the far side of the bank, they worshiped him, they heard the commands of the Lord, they went through the River Jordan, and then they set up stones of remembrance, and then they had to do something. They read the law again. You're now in enemy territory. Everybody knows you're there. A million people show up, trust me. Somebody knows you're there. A million people show up on the shores of the Jordan, and God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to rehearse the law. I want you to remember. That's why we have Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And then after they do that, he says, now what I want you to do is be recircumcised. What? We are in enemy territory, surrounded by people who hate us, surrounded by people who know that we're coming to take their land. And you want us to tell all of our warriors to do what? That's like, was that like a second tithe? I don't know. I just, you know. And here's this moment, right? And you go, why? Because he wanted to establish that what real obedience looks like is complete dependence on God. Do you trust me to take care of you, even in enemy territory? When you have every reason to be afraid, do you trust me? Will you worship me? Will you take your eyes off your setting and put them on me? And he tells them in that same context, and will you remember this, make sure to remember this day when, not if, when you fail to do that. I want you to remember this day and how I took care of you, what I did on your first day in enemy territory while you were afraid, while you were surrounded by your enemies. I want you to remember this day So next time that you think that I'm not enough, you'll remember the day I was. Because no matter how many times I tell you, you'll never believe me if you haven't experienced it for yourself. Can I tell you, just as a pastor, one of the things I know is true in life, that one of the most important things I can do is show you how God has already worked in your life rather than tell you just how he worked in my life or how he worked in Bob's life or Joe's life or Mary's life or whatever else. Because the reality is, until you experience it for yourself, it's always somebody else's story. Or I convinced you of it. And so it's really important that we have that encounter with God for ourselves. So that imagery of the Exodus is just like kind of playing out here, and it's going to keep coming up. It's going to keep popping up as we are going through here. But the other thing that's just, you know, really important here is how Luke is going to stress to us that Jesus, despite being the divine Son of God, does not depend on his divinity. And he's going to emphasize that throughout the book, throughout the Gospel of Luke, is that he's not doing it in his own power. He's going to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might say to yourself, wait, aren't they a Trinity? Isn't that like splitting hairs? It's splitting hairs in one sense, but I also want you to understand that there's a reason that Luke is telling you that he does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember a few years ago when it was really, well, now I'm aging myself. Remember a long time ago when they had these bracelets, WWJD? What would Jesus do? And the idea was you were supposed to ask yourself when you found yourself in a tight spot or a question, you were supposed to look at the little bracelet and it was going to remind you to think, what would Jesus do? Here was the problem with WWJD bracelets. Because if you are not being taught how to rely on the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, you can't do it. See, it was pointless. Sometimes people will look at something like, say, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and they go, if I can just do those things, then I will be a better person. Here's the thing. If you could have, you would have, right? It doesn't work that way. And so what you have to do is develop your relationship with God in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit begins to work those things in and through you, and you are transformed. That's what Romans chapter 12, especially right around verses, you know, when verse 1 talks about your sacrifice, verse 2 then gets into the whole discussion about you, it's a command, renew your mind. You do it. How? By the transformation of the renewing of the Word through the Word of God. So in other words, there's this whole thing that begins to happen through our spiritual disciplines and practices that he's working in us, and there's hard work to be done with the power of the Holy Spirit, but you actually have to go to work. It's not like it just somebody waves a wand and zap, now I'm good. Anybody here ever been zapped and now you're perfectly good? You don't do anything wrong anymore? Okay, so I'm not alone. Okay, good. Because I'd hate to find out that I was the only one that didn't get zapped. Especially scary if you let me preach, right? Okay, so here's the thing, is that there's this transformative work that's happening in us, and we get to watch Jesus, who was sinless, do the stuff so that WWJD, you can do what Jesus would do. Because if this is not a discussion, if you cannot be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you can't do the Jesus stuff, then we might as well turn out the lights and go home. Isn't that the accusation of the world, that we tell everybody else to do it, but we don't do it ourselves? And so, this is important stuff. It's almost like he's writing to tell us, how to do it so that the Christians, the little Christ, could copy the big Christ. It's almost like that. It's just, okay. So important through the line of thought. Jesus gets baptized in the Jordan like everyone else. He's obedient. Then Jesus intentionally cast his lot with those who need cleansing. That's the story of the gospel over and over again, right? That he who did not need to came. There was nothing in the law that demanded him die for us. He offers himself as a sacrifice. He offers himself as an act of obedience to set us free. But there's nothing in the law that Jesus has to go, oh, well, the law said it. Doesn't work like that. He comes because the Father loves us, and he's obedient to the Father so that there is a new and living way. And then he's filled with the Holy Spirit, just like all of us. And then God the Father speaks from heaven, not like all of us. And it's kind of an interesting image right there, because then you have the Holy Spirit's present in bodily form, the voice of the Father coming from the heavens, and Jesus is there, which then he's painting a picture of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, here's the thing, the Father and the Spirit are working hard to make it clear that this man is also the Son of God. And so there's a very clear picture of Jesus both being fully human and fully divine, which already, as Luke is writing this, is already in contention, like people debating back and forth. And so then, here it is, he carefully articulates his human lineage going back to King David to make sure that we understand that he is the Messiah, and then all the way back to Adam to show you the unbroken line of how God is fulfilling his promises. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3, this promise is spoken to Eve that her seed will crush the head of the serpent. And so it's tying all of these messianic promises back together so that you and I know his lineage and where he falls. So here, in the closing verses of chapter 3, it's just very clearly delineated, fully divine and fully human. Specifically, needing to obey like every other human and dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's some of why that's really important to you and I. Is that if Jesus did this only in his divinity, how are you going to do it? What good would it do to tell me the story other than that, okay, there is a reason he's telling you the story, because he wants you to imitate him. Paul says it this way, follow me as I follow Christ. And so there's an expectation that I get to do the stuff and engage in the stuff. So, lesson number one, how do you and I deal with temptation? Now, granted, no one has taken me up to the pinnacle of the temple and told me to throw myself down because the angels will catch me. Anybody ever told you that? Okay, so, right, I don't have those issues, but I do have. Anybody here ever been tempted? Anyone? Anyone? Nobody here, but I have been. And here's the thing I know that the best temptations are the ones that seem the easiest. It doesn't look so much like sin as it is a shortcut, a way to avoid maybe a conflict or... See, it's not really temptation unless it speaks to your heart. See, if you're not given to wanting to cheat on your spouse, it's not much of a temptation that someone offers you to cheat. But if you are given to lie to get yourself out of a situation, ooh, that's a good temptation. Whatever one you can justify the most in your mind, that's the real temptation. It's not the temptation to do the things you wouldn't do. See, when he's tempting Jesus, isn't it interesting? He's not coming at him with wine, women, and song. He comes at him because he's been watching him for the last 30 years. And he says, well, I have to tempt him with the right things. Just like the enemy watches you and knows how to tempt you. Maybe for you it is wine, women, and song. Maybe for you it's cutting corners. Maybe for you it's getting ahead in business in a way that's just kind of questionable. It's not, you know, it's not a big deal. It's just the little things, you know, where you just slowly sell out who you are and become someone else. A few years ago, a large internet company began to offer a deal to all 501c3s. If you will sign this statement about how you do business, we'll give you free email, free web hosting, free this, free that, all the services of this big, powerful company. It's as easy as ABC. Just sign the form, and we'll give it to you for free. But, you know, somewhere in there, I read that Adam and Eve got in trouble when they didn't read the Apple user agreement. And so I thought maybe I would read it, because I read all of those. I'm sorry, I'm that boring person. You ever get in a room with me in legal papers? I will read everything until you hate me, okay? But here's the thing. When pastors started asking me why we wouldn't do it, I said, I read the user agreement, and I can't sign it. I ethically, morally cannot sign what they're asking me to. On top of that, pragmatically, I can't sign it because some of the things it's saying isn't how we do business in the church. And so I can't sign it. Well, like what? So we just went through the list, and they were like, oh. Yeah, but who's ever going to check? Excuse me? Oh, by the way, did I mention that churches are some of the most notorious for stealing software? For copying it illegally. Now you don't have, because it's all downloaded. They've stopped most of that. Because you can't cheat. But ethically saying, well, we can't afford it. I know a cheaper way. You see, the thing I told those pastors then, and I will tell you now, is that that service cost $5 a month per person on the service. And I just can't imagine that my soul is for sale for $5. See, sometimes when you're thinking to yourself, well, it's not a lot, it's just $5, it's a dollar here, it's a dollar there, it's a few pennies here, it's a few pennies there. Like, the thing I'm telling you is what you're saying is that you're for sale that cheap. And that is what ought to be disturbing to you. Not that they took the company for millions, is that you're for sale so cheap that pens and pencils are... I don't want to be legalistic. I'm just simply saying, like, how cheap are you for sale, right? So temptation's relevant. So I'm never going to be taken to the Pinnacle Peak and asked if I want to jump down and let the angels catch me. See, that is a temptation for Jesus. But the temptation for you and I, what's your temptation? Where does the devil bait you? It might be for great power. It might be for convenience in the workplace or a grade in school. Temptation, to be temptation, has to actually be something that's relevant to you. See, no one's offering me to be the king of the world. Never been offered. I've got ideas. But no one's offering. And then watching his dependence on the Holy Spirit in the trial is also really real. Like, dig into what is happening here. What do you do when you're being tempted? Do you take the matter into your own hands? Do you take shortcuts? Do you grab hold of power instead of trusting God, instead of waiting on God to fulfill things? And what happens when we forget the Word of God? See, Jesus is modeling for us, right? He's like, he reminds him of what the Word of God says. Why is he so familiar with that? How do you know the Word of God well enough to share it with somebody off the tip of your tongue? You get that by just showing up here on Sunday morning? Probably not. And here's the thing that we see is that Jesus has literally spent his whole life becoming familiar with the Word of God so that it is his companion when he is thinking about the things of life and the things he's going to encounter. And when he pulls those passages seemingly out of the air, like, there's two things at work. One, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit who will bring things to mind. But there's also this familiarity with the Word of God that is born within him and now works out through him in his mouth. The things he speaks flow from the heart. How do you get that? Is it through the one-minute manager? How do you get that? So here's the thing, is that the picture we see is that Jesus knows the Word of God. He's not just familiar with it. He's invested in it. And then as he resists the temptation, not only is he quoting the Word, but he's pressing into the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed that how many times it talks about, and Jesus was off praying? Or the others come to him and they're like, hey, Jesus, you know, hey, yeah, you know, and or what about his final temptation? And everybody else is sound asleep while Jesus is. And so, can I just point out to you that what you see Jesus doing between the lines, between the events that we love to like focus on, we love to like get to the event, get to the main event. And what do I keep saying? Life is in the segue. He's praying, and then he does these things. He's seeking the Father's face, and then he does these things. He's looking to the Word of God, and then he does these things. Right? There is a rootedness. There is a sense of rhythm of life in which he is finding his power, and his ability to respond to temptation is rooted in the fact that he has a relationship with God, not just an esoteric kind of one where I feel good and warm and fuzzy and things like that, but he honestly has this relationship with God through the power of the Holy Spirit so that he can respond to life. I remember a few years ago, there were a number of martyrs here in the United States of America. It doesn't happen very often, but it all happened in public schools. I was a youth pastor at the time, and I remember the teenagers asking me, I don't know how I would respond in that moment. I don't know what I would do. And what the hope was is that somehow magically I was going to be ready to respond to the threat of life and death when I couldn't respond any other time. And I've said this, I don't know how many times, but I really want to emphasize this. If it's too much to pay every day, it will be too much to pay when it matters most. See, if there's no time for God now, there will be, if I am willing to compromise my values, my statements about who I am in order to get a short-term return, if I'm willing to sell out my values, pick a place. And I don't have any time for the Father. Like, how's it going to happen when it matters most? I don't know when that is, really, to be honest. Does it matter most when the gun is at your head or when nobody's looking? Isn't that when you really know who you are? See, I want you to hear this, is that I don't mean this in a condemning way. I mean it in a way of self-evaluation, right? Because I have to ask myself these questions all the time. Who am I when no one is looking? Who am I when the situation is trying? Who am I when it would be easier to? Who am I when the temptation is bolstered by the simple fact that nobody would know? See, when Jesus is in the wilderness, how do you know? Luke tells us, Jesus told us about the story through Luke so that you and I would know how he overcame. The story is told for your sake, for your benefit. Otherwise, does it really matter? If you by the Holy Spirit can't do any of that, what difference does it make that he was tempted? As long as he didn't do it. If at the end of the story is just simply that he didn't do it, that's all they'd have to say. But what we find is instead they tell us the story and about the opportunities, where it came up and how he handled it and how he pressed in, and then he quotes the scripture and he refers back to that source of strength and power, which is the Holy Spirit within, not doing it in his own divinity, but doing it like you and I would have to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, by a human being who has infused his life with the Holy Spirit, who has disciplined his life through the power of the Spirit so that it oozes the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the goodness and the faithfulness and the self-control. That life doesn't happen by accident. And that's what he's trying to tell us. Even Jesus did it this way. So if the thought is that I'm going to do it without doing those things, well, you're better than Jesus. I'm impressed. Jesus had to fast and pray at times. Jesus had spent a lot of time in prayer. Jesus had to become acquainted with the Word. But what you're telling me is that you're so spiritual and you have so much of the Holy Spirit, you don't need to do any of those things. And of course, you don't mean that. I know you don't. I don't think anybody here is that arrogant. I don't think anybody who says it honestly is that arrogant. See, it's just that bumper sticker theology is probably some of the most dangerous theology there is. Because it takes things out of context. Remember, I'm really fond of saying about the importance of context. Listen, when you rip it out of context, I can take verses out of context and say all kinds of things that will give you permission to act totally like the world and not live in the slightest bit different. And so what we see is like that Jesus is in that place. See, that's why Jesus can go and have fellowship with tax collectors and prostitutes and stuff like that. Because he knows who he is. And that temptation, those temptations aren't the real temptations for Jesus. We read about what his temptations are. So we have this pop culture churchianity that says, I can't walk like that, I'm only human, and it excuses ourselves. Or we have the authentic expectation that the Holy Spirit could work in you and I as I do life the way Jesus modeled life, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, I become an overcomer. That I get my flesh under control, that my knowing becomes more than just simply whimsical things that I feel in a moment of singing a song, and that the evidence becomes a life of obedience to God, not because someone's checking, not because I'm worried what the neighbors think, but because I've honestly fallen in love with the God who is and with his kingdom, and I'm doing it because I love him. I'm doing it because I don't want to do a different kind of life. I find his life the most engaging, the most life-giving, the most hopeful. And then when it comes to resisting the temptation of the enemy, that I can find myself in the same place as Jesus, walking away with a sense of victory, and yet fully aware that he says that he will be looking for another time. He'll be waiting for me to fall down. He'll be waiting for me to make mistakes. He'll be waiting for that moment when I'm weak. He'll be looking for that situation in which I can be tried, and I need to continue to stay in that place of where I'm pressing into the Holy Spirit, pressing into the power of God, so that when it comes again, I'll be ready again. And so, in a way, like, can I just tell you, it's not glam or sexy. It's obedience and discipline. Words that we don't generally like because we're human beings. And that's why we're in this mess. But here's the thing is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, not only is there resistance to temptation, not only is there, but then there's power for living, but also like the overflow of this becomes the healings, the deliverances, the salvations of a life fully submitted to God, and it becomes just this overflowing way of life that's attractive, that is in itself. There is the reason why people ask the question, like, what is different? Not because I dress weird, unlike the rest of the people around me, although, or is it because you dress normal when everybody, okay, anyhow, but it's not because I dress weird, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't date the girls who do. That's not the stuff that stands out. Like the stuff that stands out is how we go through life by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit. And that becomes the attractive thing. It's not, and then listen, then the gospel expands, not because my preacher's the most entertaining or has cool shoes, or not because we have the hottest band or the best video displays or something like that, but then, like, listen, it becomes because lives are transformed. And then we look at like things like in the book of Acts, when it says that, you know, they're praying and people died when they lied. And it says, and no one dared join them, you think? And then a few verses later it says, and that they grew daily. Wait, I thought you said nobody would come. Because they didn't come on their own. It says, and the Lord was adding daily, right? And so, like, there's this whole thing of where the power and the presence of God is so at work in the lives of the people that what becomes attractive is not going to church, is that the people of God and the way they live is so attractive that people are willing to risk their lives to be a part of it. And if you have any question about that being true, you can just look at the global church. When I was in Bible college, we stood at just under a billion people. Today, the church numbers at 2.2 billion and growing. Since I've been in Bible college, the church has doubled. It took 1,990 some odd years to get to 1.1 billion, and in the last 30 years, it's doubled. In the places where they say it can't grow, not in the United States of America, where we haven't registered church growth in 50 years, not in Western Europe. Now there are more Anglicans just in the country of Nigeria than there are all the Angles in the UK, Canada, and the US combined. The average Anglican is black and under 30. The average Christian in the world is under 30 and not white. Christianity is not white. Christianity is not Western. Christianity is flowing in the world where people are giving up their lives for the opportunity to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not passively sitting and hoping that we have a good video on the screen for Father's Day. In places where it's born out of real life obedience. In places where communion means me locking arms with the people next to me because we might just be giving up our lives to serve one another. Not, was that a good song today? I don't know, I didn't like that set list. Church, I would submit to you that the gospel hasn't really been tried in the United States of America in the last 50 years. We've done it the Elevation way, we've done it the church of what's happening now, we've done the megachurch way, and I want to invite you to the Jesus way. It's not sexy, it's the simple way of that we love God, we obey what He says, and then we saturate ourselves in the presence of the Holy Spirit and His transformative power. We begin to renew our minds and renew who we are so that we are a wholly different kind of people. I think that'd almost preach. Let's stand together. So here's an invitation. Let's not chase churches. Let's not chase preachers. Let's not chase theology. Let's chase Jesus. Amen. It can be an oversimplification, I know it, but yet here's the thing that I know is that, like, look, when you and I get into the Gospels, that's where we really find Jesus. That's why we spent the last 3 years doing nothing but preaching out of the Gospels. Because it became abundantly clear to me that we knew a lot more about what Paul said than Jesus did. And as, look, I don't want to create a false dichotomy. Same Holy Spirit. But I also know that we can cherry pick those verses, pull them out of context, we can cherry pick stories, and we can create a narrative that fits the way we want to do things. Or you and I can dig into the text and discover afresh the life of Jesus and imitate that so that we become a people who celebrate Him, not in empty words, but in a way of life and action. See, outside of the good old USA, outside of consumer church, the global church is on fire. Leaning into the power of the Holy Spirit, praying for one another, praying for the sick, trusting their lives in His hands, memorizing the Scripture, practicing the spiritual disciplines. These are the ways that which the global church is growing and advancing the cause of the gospel. These practices are so old, they're new again. So how many of you would say today, Lord, I'm tired of doing it my way. I've seen my ministry. I want to see Yours. How many of you would say today, Lord, I'm tired of doing it the world's way. I've listened to all the advice of the soothsayers, the philosophers, and the counselors, and it hasn't panned out. The world is in as much turmoil today as it's ever been. How many of you would say today, Lord, I'm tired of doing it in a churchy way that leads to outward religion, but no real change of perspective or heart? How many of you would say today, I'm tired of doing it in the slickest, most modern way. I simply want to do it the way that works. I want Yahweh. Let me invite you. I'm going to ask the prayer team members to go ahead and come up in just a moment. And then that might just be your simple prayer today. Lord, I'm tired of doing it every which way. I just simply want to yield myself to what You're doing. I want You to work in me and through me. I surrender. Lord, have Your way in me. Father God, I just want to thank You for Your Son, Jesus. I thank You for the hope of eternal life. Thank you for the saints. Recognizing that as we do life together and sometimes we bump up against one another in ways that are difficult or even challenging, we're reminded of the promise of Your word that is how iron sharpens iron, that we knock the rough places off one another, we sharpen each other up and prepare one another to pierce into the darkness and bring light. And so, Lord, I just pray Your blessing over the body today, that in the midst of difficult times when we rub up against one another in a way that is miserable and uncomfortable, when we hurt each other's feelings, that we would see it as an opportunity to be provoked for the gospel instead of provoked at one another, that we would recognize the temptation of the evil one to set us off, to divide the church, to turn us against one another so that he can continue to mock us. I pray that You would stir within us a deep passion for the things of the Spirit, and that our focus would become not on the fleeting things of life, but on the enduring things of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, and that we ourselves would become a people who model them so much so that others are compelled. And even when they slur the name of Jesus, they would in fact be identifying us with Him. Just like in the early days, when they slurred the name of Christ by calling us Christians, and we adopted it, Lord, might we today be identified as the Christ lovers, the people lovers, the mission lovers. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer team, go ahead and come on up. If you need prayer and like to get some prayer, I'd love for you to come up here and get some prayer. If you need to get going, you got Father's Day things happening, we understand. Make sure you pick up your kids, though, okay? Kind of important on Father's Day. God bless. Having a great day.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.